Good evening.
Good
evening. Try it again. Good evening. All right. Well, welcome to another gathering, as Joey mentioned, of Restoration Church. It's good to be with you again tonight as we continue our study through the book of Nehemiah. We started this study back, I guess it was around May. And there we see, right at the very beginning of Ezra, we are reminded that God's people are in exile because they were not faithful to God. They did not display His glory as they were taught to do. And so because of that, they were exiled. They were sent out. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The walls were torn down. The temple was torn down. And they were sent out to Babylon. And after a time of exile, just as it was prophesied, they came back. So the first wave came back was Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel came back with about 50,000 people. And they rebuilt the temple. And we're very happy about that. And then not long after that, Ezra came in with a few more. And he brought the word in, brought some more reform. That was the second wave. And this third wave now is Nehemiah coming in, which we've been learning about. He is coming in now to rebuild the wall. But of course, if the purpose was just to build the wall, we would have stopped at the previous chapter. But of course, the story continues because, of course, it's not about rebuilding a bunch of physical edifices. Not at all. God is about rebuilding His people to display His glory in all the world. And so that's where we find ourselves tonight as we lead up to chapter 8. Now, last week we finished with chapter 6, and the few verses we see there in chapter 7 at the very beginning, we see Ezra actually appoints his brother, the same guy that brought him the bad news from the very beginning back in chapter 1. He appoints him because he loves God, and he's going to basically be a leader of God's people. And so after doing that, we then see a list of long names. And if you're here for the first time, if you wondered if we read all those names and preached through all those names, we most certainly did. So let me encourage you to go back and read Ezra, or take a look on the website, and you can listen to the sermon on Ezra 2. It's the same list that we find in Nehemiah chapter 7, exact same list. So same people. And so what they're doing there is the same thing they were trying to do in Ezra chapter 2. As they move forward, the wall is now complete, the temple is now complete, they're pushing forward to display God's glory, and the reason why those names are in there is because they're attempting to try to establish a connection with the past in order that they can garner a good way in order to move forward, to go forward with the future of displaying God's glory. And so that again brings us into Nehemiah chapter 8, which is the passage that Joey read. And so here we're going to see the reestablishment of the Word of God. But I wonder, before we look back and see how the Israelites have forgotten the Word of God, I wonder how we are doing at understanding the Word of God. How do you think that's going in 2010 in America today? How are we doing at understanding the Word of God? Well, in 2003, George Barna reported that only 4% of adults in America have a biblical worldview as the basis of their decision-making. 4%. And so you would think, well, that's just the population at large. Surely the Christians, they're doing much better. Well, they are actually. They're knocking it out at about 9%. So 9% of people that would identify themselves as born-again Christians, evangelical Christians, would say only 9% of those people have what is called a working biblical worldview. Now you say, what's a biblical worldview? Well, simply put, people that believe in absolute truth and the Scriptures define what that absolute truth is. So only 9% of the people in the United States actually hold to that. So we're not doing so hot, are we? So in a day that, in our day, where the average Christian has 4 Bibles in his home, his or her home, in our day when Christian bookstores are available to just about anyone, either in their city or in their or online, in our day when the internet makes available some of the finest resources that one can find at the very touch of their fingertips, we are, in many ways, no different than these Israelites, are we? In terms of understanding the Word. Though the resources are there for us, most of us don't actually take the time, the effort, or if we have the knowledge base, we're not doing much about it in terms of working out a biblical worldview. So it is with this sort of mindset that we can begin to approach Nehemiah. We can understand that we are, in many ways, very much like them. We are not understanding God's Word. We are not therein displaying His glory. And so, imagine the scene here as we go back to Nehemiah chapter 8. Imagine this scene that you just heard here. People are coming together with great unity. We see it in verse 1, with great eagerness, because they tell Ezra to go get the law and read it to them. We see them with great attentiveness. In verse 3, we see that they listen for hours. Yes, those of you who think our sermons are long here at Restoration Church, they're pretty short in comparison to Ezra. He preached about 6 hours that day. They were worshipful, as we see in verse 6. And of course, you would be excited too, wouldn't you? I mean, think about the context of these people. You would probably be excited too. You know that there were prophecies of your people to come back to sort of reestablish the city and display God's glory. You've heard those stories before. You know that, you know, previous generations, the temple was reconstructed. You've seen Ezra come in and begin to do some reform. And just recently, the wall was completed. So you're seeing a lot of these things sort of firing up. And so no doubt you would probably be very excited, very eager to hear what was next. What does the word have to say? How can we understand it? What's going on? And so with great solidarity and expectation, imagine you wake up sleepy, groggy-eyed, and you wander over there to the water gate. And as you stand there at the water gate, you see the hastily constructed wooden pulpit of sorts with some strange men with strange names, and there's Ezra with a scroll, ready to hear the word, which no doubt they have probably, possibly not heard, and if they have heard it, no one has really explained it to them. So that is where, that's the setting that we find ourselves in. And so what, as they read the word, what is it going to say? What's it going to mean? And surely most of these people, they have heard these stories before, but what does it all mean? And so with hushed tones, you gather and you wait, not just to hear, interestingly, not just to hear the word, but to understand it. Hopefully that's what you're doing tonight. So to begin with, I want us to see, we're going to spend some time here to begin with. I want us to see that restoration, this is what God is about. He's restoring a people. So restoration depends entirely on understanding the word. Restoration depends entirely on understanding the word. Now, you'll recall that after the last completion of the big project, Ezra, a man of the scriptures tell us that he was skilled in the law. Scripture said that he did the law and that he taught the law. So you recall after, when the temple was complete, Ezra came in with the word. And isn't it interesting that we find here another physical edifice is completed, and here we find Ezra rising, as it were, into the pulpit to bring the word once more. And so he shows up just after the temple, and now he's showing up here just after the completion of the wall. So we are going after a people to not just know stories, not just sort of understand those, not just to sort of know about those stories, but to actually understand those stories so that they can be a restored people to display God's glory. That is what is dependent on people to be restored, so that they understand it. So look at the emphasis in the text there on understanding the word. Look there in verse 2, look at verse 3, verse 7 and 8, and even 12. 2, 3, 7, and 8. 5 times in 12 verses, the notion of understanding the word is notated. It's very interesting, isn't it? This, of course, is no coincidence. The author is trying to get you to see something. What do you think it is? People want to understand, right? Pretty obvious. When you see this repetition, the author is trying to get your attention to draw you to something important. This is the proverbial neon sign sort of flashing. Take a look. So in 12 verses, we see 5 times this notion of the people wanting to understand. And so also in those 12 verses, we see 8 times the law being referenced. See, 8 times in these 12 verses, the law being referenced. So we see an emphasis on the understanding of not just anything, but we see an emphasis on we're going to see the people here in just a minute. We're seeing this understanding of what? Understanding of the word, of the law, as it were. 8 times in 12 verses. And finally, we see the word people used here 12 times. 12 times in 12 verses. So, you math majors, that's one time each verse on average. So, we see people being mentioned here a great deal. And so, the emphasis seems to be on the people to be not just hearers, but to be understanders of what? Of God's word. That seems to be the thrust of this passage. So, people of God trying to gain understanding about the word of God. So, there's a strong emphasis on the people of God understanding that word. So, my guess is these people knew a great deal about the stories of Torah, but the author here is giving us a hint into the story, namely that these people needed to understand, which, of course, is what I'm arguing, is that entire restoration of a people is dependent upon this, that they understand the word and work it out. So, the word was given to the people. people of God in a manner that could be understood in order that they could actually do something with that word. Not just to listen to it, not just to know the stories, not even just obeying it with an empty heart. And so that's why we see the Levites in verse 7 actually sort of flitting in the crowds, explaining the word to them, helping them understand it so that they would see themselves in that word. And I think we're going to see that in just a moment, a bit more. So the word of God is being ushered in to bring about restoration to the people of God. Now, you'll recall, of course, the story of Ezekiel who comes and God tells him to prophesy over the valley of dry bones. And as Ezekiel speaks to that valley of dry bones, and as he does, those words sort of fall out and life begins to come from those skeletons. And that's essentially what is going on here. Think of this gathering here at the Watergate on this day as a valley of skeletons that Ezra is rising to speak into, to bring into life to this formerly dead people. So God, of course, was after His people's hearts, and He was doing that the same way that He's always done it, by having them understand the Word. And so, like breathing into the nostrils of Adam, they could have life. So that's essentially what is happening here as we look at these people trying to understand the Word. And so God has not ceased working in this way in our day. He brings life to dead men through His Word. And so I wonder, can you identify at all with these people? Have you ever been to a gathering where you felt as if it was sort of like one man, as it says in verse 1? Have you ever been eager to hear from God through His preached word? Do you long to understand it like these people? Well, if you want restoration, friend, that you will indeed learn from these people in this setting. You will learn that restoration before a holy God comes with conformity to the Scriptures that He has so graciously handed down to us. And so, friends, I don't know if you've ever stopped to consider that Bible in your lap are the very words from God. Stop and consider that for a moment. Given that you may know that truth, so you can take that truth and you will not just know it, but you will walk in that truth. So like a loving parent guides their son or daughter, God has given us a word that we would know Him and we would walk with Him, and in so doing we would delight in Him. That's what that word that is sitting in your laps is for. That's what it's there for. And so where you neglect it, you place yourself in jeopardy. It's very clear. And the fact is, most of us in this room, we don't know of such a scene as this we find in Nehemiah chapter 8. We haven't experienced such a solidarity before God. We haven't come out of such hardship and been so eager to try and understand the Word of God. And this, of course, is a great tragedy, that we have not, on the whole, experienced such an event. But maybe there are some here tonight that you have not so invested in that Word because you don't believe it to be authoritative for life and for doctrine. You don't deem it to be nearly as important as I am playing it up to be, that you may think it's actually not the very words of God. Well, allow me to briefly, we can't go into a long treatise here at this point, but allow me to briefly sort of share with you how and why it is we believe just a few things, why we believe this book is authoritative for us. And there's essentially three categories by which we come out of that help us understand why this book is to be authoritative. It is the words of God. And the first one would be sort of, we're going to work from our way out all the way back into a bit narrow approach, and that is the bibliographic evidence. When we look at the Scriptures, we see an amazing account, amazing bit of manuscripts that we hold in comparison to the documents of antiquity. We have something like 25,000 documents of this book from antiquity. Something like 5,500 of those are the actual Greek manuscripts from antiquity about these Scriptures, which is quite impressive. And some of these that we have in possession are from the very same generation that the original writings were written in, same generation. And so that Bible, the Bible that we know of, at the latest date was completed by 90 AD. Christ died round about 33 AD. So we find the canon, the Bible that is in our hands, entirely complete within the same generation of when Christ died. Now, these manuscripts, even more impressively, begin to go on. They span different geographic regions. And as they do, when you sort of put all of these together, we find something like 99.5% accuracy to the Bible that is in your lap. It's pretty impressive. Now, most people want to focus on that 0.5%. Well, only that 0.5% really has nothing to do. There's small textual variants that have nothing to do with any doctrine, really much at all. So 99.5% from documents we have, 25,000 manuscripts that are in keeping with the very Bibles that lay in our laps. And then the external evidence is quite impressive as well. We find people like Josephus, a first century Jew, writing and documenting things. We find that are in keeping with the scriptures. We see people like Tacitus and Pliny, Roman historians that have nothing to do, have no interest in Christianity. These are not people writing as apologists for Christianity. And these people are writing saying that the things that the scriptures are talking about actually did happen. So we have finally even archaeological evidence that virtually at every single turn is proving what the Bible is talking about to be true. So we have bibliographic evidence that is quite strong. We have external evidence, and even on the inside, when we actually open up the scriptures, we find the internal evidence for the scriptures is quite impressive. The scripture claims of itself that it is God-breathed. It claims to speak for God. The authors in there claim to be eyewitnesses of God. The attestations of miracles and fulfillment of prophecies is all here. So it's pretty impressive. We don't sort of come about this willy-nilly, because my dad said it was God's word. When we actually begin to wrestle with this, when you compare it even with other documents of antiquity, the evidence is overwhelming. But the fact is, we believe that it to be God's word. But, of course, the problem is many of us claim that the Bible is God's word, but we don't treat it as such, do we? I mean, stop and think about it. If you knew God was going to be in your bedroom at 6:30 a.m., would you hit the snooze button? I don't think you would. I know I would. My guess is you would hardly sleep and you'd anxiously wait to speak with him. But of course, this opportunity is afforded to you every single day. And yet our Bibles consume more and more dust. You say, well, I read my Bible regularly. I'm always reading my Bible. Yes, but do you long to understand the Bible like these people? Yes, you read a couple verses, you go on about your day, you feel good about your time with God, your quiet time as it were. But by the time you hit the coffee at the office, or you run into your buddy, or you hop on the metro, you throw some music on, you've totally forgotten what it is you read in the first place. Yet you can sit in that accountability group on Wednesday nights and say, I've been reading my Bible. But are you taking the time to understand the Word like these people? And so what about this service? I wonder, do you sort of go about your day and sort of stumble into this room? Or do you wake up with eager anticipation like the people of Nehemiah 8? So as you go throughout your day, is it sort of 4:30 and you have the TV on and you sort of flick it off, think, I better get ready for church. Or no, maybe you do leave it on. And you just kind of go over there, get your clothes on, and then you sort of stumble into the car. Turn some music on, maybe catch some sports scores. You talk to your friend, you trade some good humor jokes. You walk in the door, you see David Attaway, you change hands, you shake his hand. Great to see you, how are you? Did you see the game last night? Before you know it, we call you over here and you sit down and you haven't taken one moment to be still and to ready yourself to hear from God. And so you're asking the question then, well, Nathan, how is it I do that? How is it I can get to the point to where I'm like these people in Nehemiah 8, where they're come expectant, ready, eager, attentive, 5-6 hours even? Well, let me provide for you a few suggestions. Throughout the week, take some time to read the passage that we are going to study. Think through it. Pray through it. Bring questions here. Before you walk out the door, take a moment and spend some time in silence. Then ask God to show up. Ask God to understand. Ask God to move in this gathering before you even walk out the door to go to the service. When you sing the songs, actually pay attention to the words that you're singing and let them stir your affections for the Word. When we pray, don't think about what it is you're going to do after the service. Pray in agreement. Think through it. Pray in agreement. Before you sit down, Make sure you have a pen and a piece of paper along with your Bible. You notice we provide for you always a little space to jot down notes there. This communicates that you are expecting to hear from God. I have a moment that I can draw a line in the sand when our old pastor told me, who here does not have a pen in your hand in this service? Well, then I'm guessing that you don't expect to hear from God. So if you have these things, you're expecting to hear from Him, and you can jot those notes down, jot those thoughts down that the Lord has sort of stirred your heart to. You can remember what He said. And of course, at the end of the service, we always practice a moment of silence here so that you can consider what was just preached, what was just taught about in His Word. These are just a few things that you can do, but listen, it's important that you understand, I don't share these things with you in order to try to make you like me and like our preaching better. My job is not to entertain you. My job is to edify you. That's what we do. And so I can assure you that Joey and I put every effort we can into this hour because we hope that we will help impart to you God's Word. We're not looking to be on the next conference speaking tour circuit. It's not going to happen. It's not one of our great aspirations. We just want to give you God's Word. It's our responsibility to do that for you. Now, the fact is, of course, that God has always used His preached word to impart life to dead men. We think through this as we walk through the Scriptures. From God speaking and creating in Genesis 1, to Moses explaining the law to the Israelites, to Joshua exhorting the people just before his death, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all the other prophets, to Jesus Himself preaching and teaching time and again, to Peter at Pentecost, Paul at Areopagus, and his frequent messages in the synagogues. And of course, we even read in the book of Revelations the angels preaching. Preaching the Scriptures is not a peripheral aspect to the Christian life. It is for this reason that our churches must return to biblical expository sermons that are, yes, lengthy and meaty, full of truth that people can hang their lives on. Not pithy sermonettes that major on being funny and minor on the gospel. It's not helpful. We don't evaluate what makes a good church by the building that we meet in. That's obvious here. We don't evaluate a good church by the quality of their child care or whether or not they have people that look like me or the likability of their music. We evaluate a good church by the handling of the Scriptures. And if the preaching majors on the personality in the pulpit and minors on exposing the truths of God, then it majors on your destruction and minors on your edification. God's Word must be preeminent in life and in doctrine, and we must give our lives to understanding it. Where we do, we have life. Where we don't, we have destruction. We have destruction because we will use other devices by which to think and make decisions about life. You may have heard of something called the sources of knowledge, the sources of truth, as it were. They are four things. This is sort of a generally believed to be truth outside of even Christian circles, that there is either reason, experience, tradition, or Scripture. Four things. Reason, experience, tradition, or Scripture. Whatever holds the first slot of those four will inform all the other ones. So if there is not a healthy, deep, thriving understanding and teaching of God's Word, then you are susceptible to being brought down to destruction and having something else take that first slot. So for instance, let me illustrate this. So if we were to have experience sit in the number one slot, that's going to color everything that you believe about Scripture, about experience, or about reason, and about tradition. I mean, I can illustrate this very easily, even put tradition. You think of old small country churches that fight over the color of the carpet, right? It's because they have tradition in the first slot, and that is informing everything else. So if you, too, do not have Scripture sitting in the first slot, it's going to color everything that you think. And we hold and believe to be that this is God's Word, and so therefore it should be in the first slot and therefore inform everything else we have. That's that biblical worldview. And if you don't have healthy teaching, preaching around you, well, then you are susceptible to getting those sources of knowledge out of whack. You have heard me say, many of you before, that the often used quote, preach the gospel, and when necessary use words, is the most foolish quote I've ever heard in my life. It is. Paul writes in Romans, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the words of Christ. The gospel comes to us in words, and we must hear it in words and speak it in words and try and gain that understanding in those words. And so restoration, apart from a healthy investment in the word, is like storming the beaches of Normandy with toy guns. You will only lose and know defeat. So this is why the Bible itself has so many appeals for us to invest in it and to meditate upon it. This is the book of the law, as it says in Joshua 1. Book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, it says. In Psalm 1:2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. And so, folks, sitting under good preaching of the word, meditating on the word, surrounding yourself with people that will help you understand the word, this is mission critical in the life of the believer. Where you neglect this basic discipline, you neglect the care for your soul. Our church is quite literally centered on this. And so if you're here for the first time, let me encourage you to keep coming back. Join up in a community group, grab dinner with people, drink deeply the word of God, and allow it to do what it does, bring restoration to people, to their God. It brings restoration because it reads us. It reads our world, and it brings to bear upon those two things the solution for them all, Jesus Christ. And so we see in Nehemiah, God is continuing to work in the restoration community that we read about in Nehemiah 8 by bringing the word to bear upon them. But what fruit does it have? What happens to those who do the hard work of hearing it and understanding it? Well, that brings us to our second point, that restoration depends upon responding to the word in worship. Restoration depends upon responding to the word in worship. We see that in verse 6. After Ezra reads the word in verse 3, we see that, from early morning till midday, he has others filtered about to help them understand what he's reading. The people would stand when he would read in reverence to the word of God. And Ezra eventually sort of offers a benediction, the blessing of the Lord, the great God. And how does the Israelites respond to that when we see that in verse 6? Well, we've already seen that they have shown a great eagerness to hear. We've seen they've shown a great diligence to understand. And here we see them show great worship in response to the God of the Bible. You see that very clearly in verse 6. And so God provides us his word, not to puff us up with knowledge, but to have us worship him properly in spirit and in truth. That's what it's there for. So there are far too many who know a great many facts about the Bible. Perhaps you've met some of them. I know I have. I was one of them. Maybe some days I still am. They can tell you the Hebrew meanings of words. They can pontificate on the finer points of the temple system. Perhaps they can go into detail about the various eschatological points and sort of why theirs fits and is makes the most sense. Yet they have a scant witness or fruit of Christ. I remember when I went off to seminary, people told me, make sure, be careful, don't let the Bible become a textbook. And I used to tell them, well, of course not. I would obviously not do that. Well, it didn't take long before that became the case. The Bible became a textbook. I got to a point where I wanted to be more known for my intellect than I did my character. I would read books about the Bible with apparently holy aspirations, yet I would be accumulating knowledge just to make a name for myself. I would use the Word of God and, in essence, God himself as a tool to try to gain favor in the sight of man. That's what I did. Not proud of it. That's what I did. And of course, as Paul tells us, knowledge indeed, what does it do? It puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. The scriptures were never intended to be used this way. The scriptures were given to us to let us worship God in the way that he demands to be worshiped. And so as Paul says, the scriptures were breathed out by God and are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That's what the scriptures are there for. And so that is, we have scripture from God to fight sin, to impart truths, so that we can live and move and have our being as worshipers before the God of the universe. That's what those scriptures are there for. Maybe some of you tonight are uncomfortable with me using the language that the scriptures are a gift from God that he has given to us to worship him in a way that he demands. Well, perhaps you have always thought the Bible was simply a list of do's and don'ts, a code, a sort of killjoy type of book. Try to produce nice, safe, law-abiding citizens. That's essentially what the Bible is. Go get some morals, go read it. Well, let me read you a couple quotes that, in like manner, sound very holy, yet are in keeping with this notion that the Bible is just an empty book of morals. Thomas Jefferson. He said, I have always said that the studious perusal of the sacred volume will make better citizens, better fathers, and better husbands. Sounds very good, doesn't it? Or John Quincy Adams. He said, so great is my veneration for the Bible that the earlier my children read it, the more confident will be my hope that they will prove useful citizens of their country and respectable members of society. Both of these texts referencing the Bible, God's Word. Well, in this way, the Bible has been used as essentially a handbook for good citizenry. And this is essentially what most preaching and teaching in churches have been relegated to do when they open up the Bible, if they open it up at all. Here's five ways to make your marriage better, right? A sort of series. Bring them in. Get the married people in there so they can get their marriages better, right? We hear stories like David and Goliath, and the point of the sermon is essentially to teach people how they can slay the giants of their world. Or we hear messages on John chapter 10, verse 10, about the abundant life, and people teach on why God wants you to be wealthy. They use scriptures in a false manner. And so it is easy for Christians to blame that the high rate of biblical illiteracy is due to the advance of secularism. It's really due to poor preaching. It's really due to poor teaching of the Bible, I think. In all these circumstances, the Bible is being used as an end unto itself. But again, it was never intended to be used that way. And so I think A.W. Tozer helps us see the end, the true purpose for the Scriptures. Tozer says this. He says, the Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into Him, that they may delight in His presence, that they may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God Himself in the core and center of their hearts. That gets it. That begins to begin to paint a beautiful picture for the purpose of the Scriptures. The Scriptures were given to us in order that we might worship God after having understood its reading our world, reading us, and providing the solution. It causes us, like these repenting Israelites, to lift our eyes to the God of the Bible. That's what happens when you begin to really understand it and dig into it like these people did. I mean, look how Ezra blesses the Lord, the great God, it says. Look how the people respond by saying, amen, amen. Or essentially, we agree, it's true. And we see the two words there next to each other to sort of give it greater impact. And then the people lift their hands in adoration. Then they bow their heads in humility. And it says that they worship the Lord with their faces to the ground after hearing and understanding the word. This sounds something very much like chapter 6, verse 16. After the wall is complete and the enemies who have been taunting the Israelites for a great deal of time. And after that wall is completed, those enemies look And they begin to feel very small because they deem that God must have helped build that wall because it happened in 52 days. And again, those people felt very small. Now, obviously, these are the people of God. They're not the enemies of God. Now, as it were, they are rebellious. We'll get to that in a moment. But these people, like manna, when they begin to understand the Scriptures, they, like those enemies, they begin to feel very small. And they bow themselves to Holy God, the author of this book, because they begin to understand it. That's what verse 12 says. So I wonder if this has been your experience when you read or you sit under the teaching and preaching of God's Word. Do you find yourself ever feeling small? Do you find yourself feeling unworthy of a God of such greatness, power, and love? Have you ever listened to a sermon and then had to stop and bow in worship? Have you ever read your Bible at home and felt moved to worship? Have you? Well, I'm afraid that we as Christians are not. We are far too prone to reading and building up knowledge about God, yet never actually worshiping God. Ever learning, yet rarely worshiping. Gaining facts and bolstering our position in the eyes of man, yet rarely grasping the truth and feeling small before a holy God. Well, let me encourage you to read your Bibles. And as you do, look to the one for whom they point to. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself up for you. Let me encourage you, yes, to be a good citizen, be a good dad, be a good husband. But only do so because it causes you to respond in worship in your life that's lived out before a holy God. True restoration depends upon understanding the Word. True restoration depends upon understanding the Word and responding in worship. And true restoration depends upon your seeing the joy of the Lord as your strength. True restoration depends upon your seeing the joy of the Lord as your strength. So perhaps these things, in terms of speaking about joy, they sound a bit antithetical to you. Bible, worship, God, joy? A bit strange in that equation. Maybe some of you here tonight can make sense of restoration being dependent upon understanding a Bible. That sort of makes sense. Maybe you can even begin to see that restoration should flow from Bible understanding to worship, but Bible leading to joy? Aren't we talking about the same book that has all those baguettes in it? Aren't we talking about the same book that talks about, you know, not eating shellfish and not wearing those clothes mixed with cotton and all that sort of strange thing? I mean, come on. Bible understanding leads to joy. Well, take a look. When we look down there, chapter 8, verse 9, right at the very end of verse 9, it says, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. So they hear the law, they're being taught to understand it, and as they do, they weep. Well, this doesn't sound like joy. Why are they weeping? Well, consider the content for a moment. We know that they are reading the law, the Torah, as it were, otherwise known as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's what they're reading. Now, no doubt we're not sure exactly how much they got through. It was about 6 hours, so don't know that they got through the entire thing, but nevertheless, there was a main thrust they got through in those first five books. And so as Ezra is reading and others are explaining what they're hearing about how the Lord, in his loving kindness, brought them out of slavery into a land of promise. That's what they're reading about. That's what's going on in those first five books. But in their hearing and understanding, they also came to learn other things. Things like we read about at the very end of the Pentateuch, just before the death of Moses, when Moses says, and I quote, this is right at the end of the Pentateuch. Possibly could have been the last thing that Ezra said as he was reading the text. Moses said this in Deuteronomy 33, right towards the end of the Pentateuch. When Moses had finished writing the words of this law, remember we're asking the question, why are they weeping? Right? And I'm advocating the fact that joy should be coming from understanding the Word. And of course, right now it's not making a great deal of sense because they're weeping. Well, we're going to get there. So why are they weeping? They're understanding the law. And we see in Deuteronomy 33 these words from Moses. When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the ark, "Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you." Against you. That is the law that Ezra read from. Well, it's going to testify against you. Okay, what do you mean by that, Moses? Well, it continues. "For I know," says Moses, "for I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you," Moses says, "because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands." Did you hear that? The Bible read them, didn't it? Moses read them. The Israelites wept because it proved to be true. They did rebel. They did provoke God to anger by crushing their city and exiling them from Jerusalem. Moses was spot on. And so the Bible that Ezra read to them and had them to understand described their situation spot on, hundreds of years in advance. And the people heard it, and they knew it, and they had rebelled against that God that had so graciously saved them and brought them out of slavery in Egypt and made them a people for themselves, for himself. And so they wept in response to that. So Nehemiah and Ezra, along with the Levites, they saw that these sort of weeping, this repentance as it were, and they directed their attention to a greater hope. They noted that that day, as it says in the text, the first day of the seventh month, you see that there in the Bible, in this passage, was a holy day. Of course, this is referencing back to Leviticus 23:24, which is a holy day because it was the Feast of Trumpets. What is that all about? A lot of feasts in the Old Testament. What's going on there? So there's weeping going on because they hear that that Moses has even said that they're going to rebel. God's going to bring down his anger on them. They're hearing this. They're beginning to understand. They're weeping. People come next to them and say, "No, no, no, there's a holy day. There's a holy day. It's the first day of the seventh month," which means it's the Feast of Trumpets. Well, what's the significance here? Well, the significance is quite amazing. The Feast of Trumpets is described as a day, as it says there in Leviticus, to be a day of no work, a day of rest, the first day of preparation that will culminate 10 days later in the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is when the priest would stand before the people of Israel and make intercession for their sins by slaying a lamb. And so the Feast of Trumpets that we read about on this day in our story is the beginning of their trial before a heavenly court. That's what it's supposed to be. The Feast of Trumpets is set up to make them think about the day of judgment that they will have to stand before a holy God. And they're hearing this, they're understanding the Scripture, and no doubt on that day in particular, they are very mindful of the fact that if they stand before them on that day when they're supposed to stop working and consider what's coming up in just a few days, this Day of Atonement, they're guilty. So they're weeping. So the Feast of Trumpets that we read about is there, is the beginning of their trial before a heavenly court. The blowing of the trumpet was a signal, a call to be reminded that you will stand before a holy God and give an account. That's what that day was for, the first day of the seventh month, Feast of Trumpets. It's very daunting, isn't it? No doubt you would probably be weeping too. So one would think it would be very appropriate to mourn and to weep given this. And so why the push to celebrate? Why the push to celebrate? Why celebrate instead of weeping? Why be joyful in considering standing before a holy God in light of their apparent rebellion? Well, they had just finished reading the Torah, those first five books, the law. that told of how God had acted to bring their ancestors out of slavery into freedom. That's what they read. And that is, they had just read about the grace of God that had saved their people, though they had done nothing to deserve it. So why be joyful on that day, given the fact that they're supposed to be considering their status before a holy God in light of the rebellion? Why be joyful? Verse 10 tells us. Verse 10 makes it crystal clear. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That is to say, you are a great sinner, but your faith in that one, that Lord that has acted that way towards your people in history, he will be your strength on that day of judgment. It won't be your strength that will claim victory. It will be the one for whom you have joy in that will be your strength on that day of judgment. He will be the strength that overcomes on that day. He is the Lord of salvation. He will be your strength to stand on in the day of judgment. This is why they're pushing them to rejoicing. When you begin to understand the scriptures, this stuff starts popping out. On this day, when they're thinking about judgment, these leaders are saying, no, when you understand the scriptures, you will see to not be grieved for the joy of the Lord. That's going to be your strength. Because they had understand, they had saw grace by reading through the Pentateuch. They'd see that they'd done nothing to deserve them being saved, and yet God came and did save them by his grace. And these leaders are calling them to that grace that the Lord, that you have joy in, that particular God, how he has acted, that's going to be your strength on that day of judgment. So through reading and understanding the Torah, the first five books, no doubt they saw and understood that it was not their ancestors' great work that got them out of slavery in Egypt. It was the hand of a gracious God. And in considering a day of judgment to be concluded by intercession for sin by a lamb for the people of God, so they would not save themselves on that day. It would be the strength of God on that day. How can they be certain that they will be pardoned? Well, they will have joy in the Lord who has acted and will act on their behalf, though they had been previously entirely rebellious, just as Moses said they would. So it is no surprise to us when we open up the gospel according to John and we read in chapter 5, verse 45, when Jesus is speaking to the Jews and he says this, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." See what he did? Did the same Bible study, came to the same conclusion that those Israelites did in Nehemiah 8. And Jesus says, "Do not think that I will accuse you. The one that accuses you is Moses. He shows that you would be rebellious." He goes on, Jesus, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." He's not, of course, Jesus, not talking of condemnation in this point. He's talking of the prophet who would come and be like a greater Moses. Jesus has just made the claim. He even says it in chapter 5, verse 39. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." It is, you know, when he references scriptures, he is likely referencing the Torah. Could be prophets as well, but nevertheless, Torah nonetheless. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me." This is amazing. This is stunning. Jesus is saying that he's looking back into the Torah, that same book that Ezra was reading on that day. And Jesus is making the claim that Moses was looking to a better day, a better hope. As it were, he was going to be the one that would be the strength for the people that could not have an answer when they stood before the throne of judgment. And Jesus says, I am the one. When Nehemiah and all the leaders say that you should be joyful because it is the Lord who is your strength, well, Jesus is the strength. That's what he says in John 5. What's the first five books of the Bible about? They're about Jesus. He's the strength that will have them to overcome on that day of judgment of which they're mourning in. And so that is why they're to be rejoicing and not weeping. Let me tie this all together as clear as I can. The people of God sought out the Scriptures and had them read and explained to them. They responded in praise and adoration, but the more that they considered what they had learned, and the more they grew in praise to God, the more they considered their own rebellion that Moses himself had predicted. All of this happens on the Feast of Trumpets, which was a day to pause and give consideration to their standing before a holy God. This festival was to be concluded by the Day of Atonement, where a lamb would be killed for their sin. All of this was being taught to them, and they began to have understanding. And the leaders, the people who knew their Bibles, clamored with them to have joy. Why? Because those that believed in God, who had acted for them and would act for them on the cross, was going to be their strength on the Day of Judgment. Who was the strength that they were talking about? Well, according to Jesus' reading of that same book that they read, that Ezra read on that day, it was Jesus the Christ, the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. He was the Lamb. He was the Lamb that they were preparing for 10 days later in Nehemiah 8. The greater Moses, who would come and lead God's rebellious people to salvation, not through entering the land, but by atoning for the sins of the world once and for always. And by being the Lamb on the Day of Atonement. And this, of course, is great grace. And so we should rejoice. And they should rejoice. They should have a party, as it were, as we read about in Nehemiah 8. They're saying, go and eat of the fat. Just have a good time. People that don't have things to be prepared for, go, eat with them. Tell them of this good news that the Lord is your strength on that day. And how much more for us in this day when we know the person of Christ. And rest assured, friends, the trumpet will indeed blow again. The book of Revelation tells us that a day of final judgment is coming. And a trumpet will sound on that day as we all, everyone, stand to give an account. And on that day, friends, we should be reminded, like those Israelites in Nehemiah's day, that we are entirely guilty, everyone. We should be weeping in light of our standing before a holy God. But there is pardon. There is strength to overcome your rebellion on that day. That is by having joy in the one for whom Moses wrote about. That would come and be the Lamb that made intercession for your sin on that day of atonement, the final day of atonement. We should have great joy knowing that that strength, not our strength, was paid for us. How could we not? How could we not have joy in the grace shown to us in Christ? If you do not, friend, call yourself a Christian, then you, friend, will stand before a holy God on the day of judgment. And you will have to overcome that holy trial in your own strength, not the strength of the one that came. And friend, your strength will not be able to stand. And you will face eternal torment. Let me encourage you to believe in the one that went to the cross for you, that was your strength. Believe in the one for whom God poured out his wrath for you. May he be your substitute. Though you are entirely undeserving, feast on him in faith and be changed by grace. If you do know Christ as Savior, I encourage you, as the leaders of Nehemiah's day, do not be grieved in your sin, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's your strength. Joy is Jesus. He is the strength. Invest in the Word and gain understanding that you may worship and have joy in those and the one whose strength paid your debt. How could you neglect such a gift of God's Word that promises to build you up? Where you neglect that gift, you neglect strength. And if you neglect strength, you will not stand. Let us be a people who display the glory of God by giving ourselves to understanding the Word of God. And in doing so, let us respond in a life of worship as we find our joy in the one whose strength is ours on that day of judgment. Let us be a people, as verse 12 ends, this passage ends, this pericope ends. Let us be a people who make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were delivered to them that day. Lord God, we are just like those Israelites. We too, Father, are in that family when Moses so long ago said that we will rebel and your anger will come. God, we are in that group. And Lord, we are so thankful knowing that we could not stand on that day. You brought us strength because we could not stand on our own. You brought strength in your Son. And you broke him that we might be full and drink deeply and rejoice the grace that has been shown us. God, we thank you. Let us be a people of the book. Let us strive to understand it. And let us worship you, a holy God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to stand now with me as we sing.